So we're going to be reading from 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 22, and that's on page 844 of the Bibles. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Father, we thank you that we are restored and redeemed through your grace. And we pray that as we turn to your word, you would administer your grace through Jim. We pray for him as he comes to speak to us about these last words that Paul wrote in his letter to Timothy. As we hear these names of people that we didn't know and seem irrelevant, we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts what Paul was saying to Timothy, and that we would have soft hearts to listen and ears to hear from your word. Amen.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to be with you. Do keep that passage open. Becca's prayed, so we can go straight in. And the command for us today is summarised, is there for us in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly. One command actually comes up twice. Just look down at 21. Do your best to get here before winter. So we've had plenty of commands as we've gone through the book of 2 Timothy. If you're here for the first time, you may not know we've just spent May and June looking at 2 Timothy. So here we are, the final passage. And as we've gone through, we've found in every passage has been pretty much one pithy particular command for us to take to heart. Commands like guard the gospel and remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Flee the evil desires of youth. Preach the word. And now we have this last one. But for those of us, I guess, reading it however many years, 2,000 years after it was written, it can seem like, well, it's a bit of an anticlimax. Oh, and do your best to come to me quickly. We're now into sort of what the NIV describes as the personal remarks. We're into the travel details, right? We're in the off-air section. We've had the main piece, and now we're into sort of this sort of details. You know, it's a bit like at church, we often have the sermon, and then we're into church family news. And it can feel like, well, this is the church family news section of 2 Timothy. A few months ago, when we produced the program card, I was sort of grappling with what to title to give this passage for our sermon. All the other sermons, we managed to find a sort of a command, which just came straight from the passage. This one, I went, oh, do your best to come to me quickly. I don't know if that will cut it. I think we better break the pattern and just do a sort of general title like The Lord Who Keeps Us Safe or something like that. I think a good title. But I wish I hadn't bottled it, because as I've re-looked at this passage this week, the command, do your best to come to me quickly, brilliantly encapsulates all that Paul wanted to tell Timothy and actually what God wants to say to us today. Because as I've sort of gone back over it, I've seen really, I think that the whole letter, you could argue, was building to this point, to this verse. it's really a huge request. He's saying, travel the whatever it is, 800 miles from Ephesus to Rome, Timothy. Put your neck on the line and come and join me at my side in prison. In a way, it's just fleshing out what we had read for us at the start, where Tom rightly started with us in chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul said to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And here we see Paul basically saying, literally, so join with me. Don't be ashamed of me. Come and get over to Rome. Why? Why this command? Well, I think in the passage we're given a couple of reasons. Faithless friends and a loyal Lord. Okay, we'll take each in turn. The first reason why Paul is keen for Timothy to get to his side in Rome is because once faithful friends have proved themselves faithless. Just look at the way verse 10 begins. For, this is why I want you to come to me. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, Demas, we know a little bit about actually from other letters in the New Testament. In Philemon, he's described as a co-worker of Paul's. He's there at the end of Colossians, a letter which so carefully articulates the great gospel we believe and defends it against error. We hear Demas sends greetings with Paul. So Demas was one of Paul's closest allies, his one of his co-workers. And now we hear he's gone to Thessalonica, which is good evidence to suggest is his hometown. He's gone home. Why? Because he loved this world. Or literally, he fell in love with this world. It's so shocking. Just the verse before, so what we were looking at last week, chapter 4, verse 8, Paul talks about all who have longed for Jesus' appearing. Literally, it's all who have loved the appearing, the second coming, all who are loving Jesus and looking forward to him returning. And then in the next breath, he's talking about Demas, one of his closest friends, who's not loving and looking forward to that day, but he's loving this world. Pretty reminiscent, actually, of chapter 3. If you were here a few weeks ago, do you remember chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul warned Timothy that in the last day there would be terrible times? And it really was because within the church, people will be lovers of themselves, chapter 3, verse 2, and lovers of money. Or look at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you could imagine Timothy hearing that and going, oh yes, that is a sobering truth. Out there in the wider church, people will be shown not to be for real. They'll be lovers of other things. And here we go. Well, Paul's going, actually, even Demas proved himself to be a lover of this world rather than the Lord. It's not news out there. It's news for us. And he's saying to Timothy, that's why I need you. I need you because he's deserted me. But there's actually more, isn't there? If you look down at verse 9, we learn that Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we don't know why they've gone, but I think the way Paul talks about them leaving actually means there's an ominous possibility that they too have deserted Paul. That there's no obvious gear change. He just says, they went. Yeah, as Demas went, well, so these guys went. In other places, he talks about sending co-workers. He didn't send these guys. They just went. Only Luke now is with me. That's shocking, because Titus gets a whole book written to him in the New Testament. He was, a loyal co-worker of Paul's. Could it be that he actually had done a Demas as well and deserted Paul? I mean, we don't know for sure, but surely the possibility remains as we see these verses. Now, when Paul says only Luke is with me, he's not saying I'm all alone apart from Luke. No, we know in verse 21 There are all sorts of other people with lovely names like Eubulus and Pudens and all the, it should actually be brothers and sisters. So there's a gathering there in Rome who are alongside him. But when he says, no, only Luke is with me, I think what he probably means, of all my co-workers, my trusted team, it's just Luke who's left. Now, I think that's really, really sobering as we think about our own hearts, because if Demas could desert Paul, well, anyone could desert the gospel. We're all capable of walking away from the gospel that Paul preached, going for an easy life, returning home. It's naive, really, to think otherwise. And preparing this, I felt I just need to say, you know, don't be in any doubt, any of us could do a Demas. I could do a Demas tomorrow. I really could. I know my own heart. And any pastor who thinks otherwise is dangerously deluded. Any Christian leader who thinks they're safe from falling is dangerously deluded. Now, Paul doesn't tell us this to paralyze us or to paralyze Timothy, but to galvanize him, to do what Paul did. He's saying, get over here to Rome. I need to pass the gospel on to you, Timothy, because we know it's not safe in the hands of just one person, just one or two revered, trusted leaders. No, 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 we need to get this out to all people, because anyone is capable of self-destructing. So get over here, says Paul, and bring Mark as well. Now, the reason he says bring Mark is so telling. Some of the commentators talk about Paul perhaps being lonely. And I think that there must be something of that, that Paul there is in a prison and he wants his close friends with him as he approaches his last days. It's likely that he has a death sentence hanging over him. He doesn't have much longer. He wants those who he knows and loves with him. That has to be true, but I think there must be more than that, because look why he says, bring Mark, verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in ministry. That my shouldn't really have slipped in there. He's helpful to me in ministry. It's not my ministry, not because I need a personal assistant there to attend to my affairs. No, I need someone who's helpful to me in the ministry, the service of gospel proclamation. And he is tried and tested, and we need him here as well. It's quite a thought, isn't it? These three New Testament authors, Mark, Luke, Paul, gathering together. Paul says as well, can you make sure he brings my toolbox as well? I need the books, I need the scrolls and the parchments. I want to, maybe they're copies of the Old Testament, sections of the Old Testament, maybe other correspondence Paul's made, maybe papyrus so he can write some other letters. He's got work to do. He's got a mind that he wants to get his team together, not simply for a reunion, but to strategize perhaps, to plan, to get together to think about the next phase. In a sense, what he's doing here is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Do you remember we saw that a few weeks ago? We tried to spend quite a bit of time on it because it's such a pivotal verse in the letter. Just look back to it. 2 Timothy 2, 2. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men and women who will be also qualified to teach others. How do you defend the gospel, Timothy? How do you protect it for future generations? You gather faithful people who are tried and tested, and you embed the gospel in their life, and you encourage them and mentor them and train them and send them out to go and do ministry in their own places in the years ahead. And so we seem to be getting a little bit of that now, right at the end, Paul gathering his team to train them. Perhaps to encourage them, there's good evidence to suggest that Timothy was wobbling himself, actually, kind of wavering a bit. And Paul's getting him back to Rome. He sent Tychicus to Ephesus to release Timothy. Get back here, Timothy. I'm going to give you some more training, more encouragement, perhaps more vision setting together with Mark, that we might think about the gospel going forward. Even after I've died, I think this is so inspiring. Paul is probably at the end of his life. And here he is, Not simply saying, right, job done, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Feet up, or wind down, take it easy. No, he's thinking about the next thing, he's thinking about the future, he's urgent. Get here quickly, before winter. Time is of the essence. So he gathers not his best friends or his best legal team to try and get out of prison, or what he's got his ministry workers alongside him. What a window that is into the mind of Paul. What a window that is into the mind of all Christians, I take it. A vision, not just for their own life and their own well-being, but thinking about this great message of the gospel and the part they can play in making sure it continues to be preached beyond their own day. We've got mention of Alexander, haven't we, in verse 14, the metal worker. It's funny, why we get Alexander for a couple of verses, it seems to sort of break the flow. I wonder whether it's likely that he lived at Troas. We don't know this for sure, but there's a suggestion in sort of other, not in the Bible, but outside the Bible, that there was an association of metal workers who existed there in Troas. And so he's just said, look, could you go to Troas, pick up my cloak, my books, but watch out for Alexander. He's trouble. Maybe Alexander was the one who got Paul imprisoned or stabbed him in the back in some way. We don't know, but just have your wits about you. Watch out for him. So there we go. This is Paul's call to Timothy. Get to Rome. Why? Well, because my friends have been faithless. Secondly, get to Rome because our Lord is loyal. He's a loyal Lord. The big theme of faithfulness and unfaithfulness here in this passage is we see that the actual one who's most trustworthy is God, just is the Lord Jesus himself. Just look at verse 16. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to. It seems as though he's been through some form of trial, a public trial, maybe an initial hearing before another trial. We don't know exactly, but we know that there was no one to stand at his side as he went through that trial. Apparently at the time it was normal to have some sort of a character witness to vouch for you, to speak in your support, in your defence. There's no one to do that for Paul. The cost presumably was too high. The danger of reprisals, too much. We don't want to do that. The good people around him had folded. They'd bottled it. And it has this full feel of Gethsemane, doesn't it? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he dies. We just when he's arrested, for instance, Mark writes, everyone deserted him and fled. He went alone to face his accusers. He went on trial by himself. Jesus, we know, actually, as time went on and he was strung up to die, prays that the Lord would forgive them, his accusers for what they do. Paul, in a sort of similar way, says, look, may it not be held against them. It's as though he's casting himself in a sort of Jesus Christ-like light. He's sort of saying, I'm following in the footsteps of my Lord here. Sure enough, the Lord was with him. Verse 17, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Strength, that is to speak, power to preach. That's what the Spirit does. We've seen that in the book of 2 Timothy. God loves to give Christians power that they might be brave and speak up, defend the gospel in their own sphere. Well, sure enough, the Lord stood by him, the Lord Jesus, and empowered him to speak, to through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Yes, but Paul, that's quite exaggerated language, isn't it? There you are in trial in Rome and you're speaking of all the Gentiles hearing this great message of the gospel, which we've been singing about and Tom reminded us of at the start. But all the nations, what's going on there? Well, I think Paul seems to see this trial in Rome as an immensely significant moment in his life and in his ministry. It represented perhaps the culmination of all that he'd been commissioned to do, as here at the centre of the Roman world, with the eyes of the nations as it were, upon him at the highest court of the empire, probably, possibly, who knows, with Emperor Nero there looking on. He, at that point, was given strength to declare the gospel, the very message that he'd given his life to preaching around the ancient world. And he didn't bottle it. He was enabled to preach. And he says, the Lord enabled me to do what I've been longing to do, the ambition I had for many years, to take this gospel right here to the heart of the Roman world and proclaim it. And the Lord enabled me to do it. I praise him for that. He empowered me, but he also didn't just give him power. He was delivered, verse 17, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Now, we don't know what he's saying again. We're having to sort of try to get a sense. In some way, he's kept safe from harm in that trial. Maybe before things turned ugly, he was given an opportunity to declare his faith, and he's grateful for that. Delivered from the lion's mouth probably isn't a reference to literally being thrown to the lions. Apparently no Roman citizen was ever thrown to the lions, but perhaps it's a euphemism for the lion, as in the might of the Roman Empire, or even Emperor Nero himself. I was delivered from him. I think definitely what's going on is there's a reference here to King David. Paul is seeing himself in David's shoes. David often described his enemies as lions. Most famously in Psalm 22, he talks in Psalm 22, verse 13, that roaring lions tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. So David, at a point in his ministry, is conscious of people who are like lion-like, wanting to tear him apart. And he prays in Psalm 22 again, rescue me from the mouth of the lions. And Psalm 22 is the psalm which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you literally deserted me? It's the prayer of the man who's been deserted, who's surrounded by lions. But as the psalm goes on, is confident of the future triumph of God's kingdom. So verse 28 talks about all the nations will bow down before God, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. So the psalm ends with this great kind of ringing confidence that God's kingdom will come. All who trust in him will be vindicated. And that's exactly where 2 Timothy 4 verse 13 goes. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now, you might think, hang on, Jim, that's a bit subtle, isn't it? Oh, hang on, I don't know if I see that, Psalm 22. Are you sure? Well, Psalm 22, I had a look on it on online. I think this is right. It's one of the top 10 most quoted psalms in the New Testament, or psalms that are alluded to, but in the New Testament. And I think, you know, it may be a bit obscure to us, but we're 21st century believers. We're not steeped in the scriptures as Timothy was. Let's imagine a speaker today was to stand up, you know, some secular person was to stand up, and in the middle of their speech said, imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, no religion to. We'd all go, okay, he's channeling his Yoko Ono, his John Lennon, world peace, that's the theme. Or if someone said, feed the world, let them know it's Christmas time again, they're thinking Band-Aid, 1984, Ethiopian famine, we've got to deal with world hunger. Or if they said, a bit more recently, I tell you what I want, what I really, really want. Okay, there's sort of girl power kind of sort of agenda to the songs are powerful. They carry meaning and vision. And could it not be here a Jew kind of knowing the Psalms? Psalm 22 is being channeled of a righteous sufferer who's felt abandoned and surrounded, but at the same time is trusting the Lord to keep his purposes and keep his promises. And God's kingdom ultimately coming is the song that Paul is singing as he's in prison, and he wants Timothy to sing. Just, of course, when it looks like It looks like everything is going wrong and that Paul is a sinking ship. He's a dead duck. People have bailed out on him. He looks like he should be shunned. We should be afraid, sort of ashamed of him. We should think him, oh, don't, nothing to do with Paul. Paul's saying, no. Can't you see? I'm right in keeping with the purposes of God that happened in David's life and in Jesus's and in mine too. And with me, Timothy, you're on the winning side. You're on the winning side. And I might look like I'm abandoned, forsaken, and deserted, but where's the surprise in that? That is how God works. He has me safe in his hands. He will secure me safe passage into heaven, and all who are loyal to me as well. His kingdom, God's kingdom, will triumph. It will outlast the Roman Empire. Will you listen to me? Will you get to my side? Will you plan and strategize and work with me as we think about the continuing on and pressing on in this great gospel endeavor that I've given my life to and I'm about to hand over the baton, as it were, to you? Get to me, Timothy, now, please, before winter. Get here. There's a job to be done. There's a world to be won. Nothing matters more, Timothy. This is worth sacrificing your personal freedom for, worth putting your neck on the line for. Come, Timothy. That's the message for Timothy. The congregation listening in, we know there's a wider audience intended here. Paul ends his letter, grace be with you. And that's you plural, you all. You know, that maybe the church in Ephesus listening in, the message is clear for them, then, I suppose, as well. Okay, Timothy, it looks like we better send you. We better have a whip round. We need to resource you. You need to get to Rome. We need to gladly send you away from here with our blessing, because there's more than just what's going on in the here and now in Ephesus that needs to be attended to, and we back you. That's the message to them. Then it's just the message to us as well, isn't it? Because we have the same message, the same mission. We're facing the same unfinished business as we think about people all across our city, across our nation, across our world, who haven't yet heard the gospel, as we're all conscious that, like Demas, we have a capacity to self-destruct and wander away. We need to be a people, we need to be a church that sees caring about getting the gospel out, the future proclamation of the gospel, as more important than anything else. It is what we're about. It's what to give our lives to. It's what we're to make church be about. Now, in a way, I could say to people of Emmanuel Westbury, are you up for that? Are you up for that as a mission, the number one mission? And I guess we sort of go, yes, we are. But don't forget, of course, when you say, saying yes to something means invariably saying no to other things. If we prioritize this, we're going to, other ministries we might care about might have to take second place. Are we saying, really, are we persuaded? This is the question to talk about in small groups, that this is the call of the passage, to put everything second, to put the guarding of the gospel, the protecting of it and passing it on to others and planning and strategizing for its dissemination beyond just our little orb of influence to people beyond here. Is that what you think he's saying? I think that is what he's saying. And to be committed to and to give our life to. If you're persuaded, what's that going to look like? Well, three things. Training. Emmanuel Westbury, you must be committed to training up others in the proclamation of God's word to people who have not heard it. We've got to be a church that's committed to 2 Timothy 2:2-like work, where people are gathering to be built up, trained and resourced. How are you being trained? How are you being resourced? What could you do to learn more and to be better equipped to take the gospel into the settings that you find yourself in? How can we really get behind particular people we're trying to identify who seem to have unique or special, particular gifts to preach the gospel? Let's back them with our time and our money and our prayers. Let's encourage them. We've got this wonderful ministry training fund. We've got a pot of money which we give to every year that we're enabling people to be trained and resourced for ministry. Could you do something? Could you be trained in some new way that you could play your part in this great task of preaching the gospel? Number one, we've got to be about training. Secondly, we've got to be about strategy, I think, in some measure. That's what I think Paul is doing. He's gathering his team. They must be thinking about the next step and thinking about ministry just beyond their own lifetime or beyond their own influence. We had a really encouraging day about 3 or 4 weeks ago where Mike Kane and a few others, and Neil Todman, gathered pastors from across Bristol, pastors who are committed to the preaching the biblical gospel. And the aim of the meeting was, how can we work together to see churches planted all around the city? Not literally doing it, maybe doing it together, but saying together we'll be just have a global, have a focus on areas we need to reach, and let's back each other in it. Let's pray for each other in it. And I think Mike is weighing up whether that's something he should give more time to in the coming year. And I think off the back of 2 Timothy 4, we as a church should be saying, Mike, we release you in that. We're happy for you to do less of other things, that you could do more of that, please. Because that's in keeping with this, what we see here in 2 Timothy, it's what it means to guard the gospel. And of course, let's think about the long term, finally. Not just about here and now, our lifetime. Let's think about the generations that follow. Over at Bishopston, we're weighing up, we're feeling quite acutely the precariousness of the building in which we meet, which is due to be sold. And we as a group of churches are going to need to think, is this a building we might want to buy? And we sort of indicated that, by and large, we are up for it. But if we press ahead, it could be costly for us in the short term. It could mean we can't do other things now that we might want to because we're really putting energy and resources and into securing this building. Now that, off the back of this passage, might be a decision we want to take because we want to say, yes, for the sake of the long term, for the sake of ensuring the gospel is guarded and we're able to keep preaching it in the years ahead, it might be we want to secure this building. Just one example. So, brothers and sisters, friends here at Emmanuel Westbury, do your best to come to me quickly. That's the mindset that Paul is laying with us, that nothing matters more than planning for the continued preaching of the gospel in the years ahead.